So this evening, we're beginning a series in the book of Esther. Our focus for this evening is chapter 1, all of chapter 1. And so I'll read that, Esther chapter 1, hear God's holy word. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds. And the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethor, Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princess her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Mamukin, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Mamukin, and in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Mamukin promised or proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household, and speak according to the language of his people. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for his blessing. Our Father, how we thank you for your word. We know that your word is true, and we know that your word is for us as well as it was for your people long ago. And so, Lord, grant us blessing now. Bless he who brings your word. Bless us each. And may that word affect us as you would have it affect us. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we begin a series in the book of Esther. And this is another one of those books in the Bible that Christians seem to spend only a little bit of time in. Martin Luther said of this book of the Bible, "I wish this book did not exist because they Judaize too greatly. And it has a great deal of heathen naughtiness." Now, Luther is wrong about his conclusion, wishing the book didn't exist, but he's exactly right that there's a whole lot of pagan, ungodly behavior and immorality in it. There's a lot of sensuality, pagan feasts, and there is this long moral and ungodly beauty contest with Esther, the Jew, who actually participates in it. The law of God is not even mentioned in this book. In fact, you may have noticed there's no mention of God or his name in this book at all. There's no specific mention of prayer, though you'll notice a fast, but you wonder if it was just rote. There's no specific praise given to God by any of the people recorded in this book. There's no recorded direct worship of God in this book. The New Testament never quotes this book of the Bible. And so what do we make of the book of Esther? Well, let's begin in that context and still remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Jesus even said of the Old Testament, Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so wasn't Esther one of the books that both Paul and Jesus had in mind when they said these very things, even though not quoting or referring to these books directly? Esther is part of the Bible, and we ought not doubt its place within the canon of Scripture, that is, within the 66 books that make up the Bible. But let's set the historical context for this book as well. You may remember that in 586 BC, the Babylonians were in power, and they destroyed Jerusalem, and they took the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity. The various prophets promised that a remnant would return. In time, the Persians come into power, and their king Cyrus made a decree in about 539 BC that the Jews should return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple of the Lord. Cyrus even returns the gold utensils and things that had been taken from the temple of the Lord. However, not all the Jews decided to return to Jerusalem. Now, some, of course, were too old and frail to make that journey, but others had become complacent, and they had no desire to leave at what was then their home in Persia. Actually, only a relatively small amount of the Jews decided to return. Esther and her uncle Mordecai and many others stayed in Persia instead. And so the book of Esther is the story of the Jews in Persia, the Jews who stayed in Persia. Now, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah take place shortly prior to the book of Esther, during the reign of King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is king of Persia from about 465 BC to 424 BC. Ezra arrives in Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, or maybe 458 BC, and Nehemiah arrives 13 years after, at about 445 BC. The book of Esther takes place just prior, as I said, to Ezra and Nehemiah during the reign of not Artaxerxes, but during the reign of Xerxes. He's the father of Artaxerxes. Now, Xerxes is also known by the name of Ahasuerus, as he's called here in the book of Esther. And so Ezra and Nehemiah take place in Jerusalem. Ezra gives us an account of the Jews in Persia who did not return prior to Ezra and Nehemiah. And is it any wonder then that God's name is not mentioned in this book? The Jews, by and large, had abandoned their God. And we could say this is a fulfillment of what Moses said would happen in Deuteronomy chapter 31, 16 to 18. It says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be devoured, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, Have not these evil come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they've done, because they've turned to other gods.'" The people had forsaken God. And it's no wonder, therefore, that the name of God isn't found in this book of the Bible. Yet, by saying God's name is not found in the book of Esther, that does not mean that God is not found in the book of Esther. God is seen in the book of Esther. His sovereignty is displayed throughout this book. There's a wicked plan to exterminate all the Jews. And though we see no, technically speaking, miracle per se, what's clear and obvious is that the sovereign God is at work behind the scenes, working out all things according to his perfect plan. And one of the things, the absence of God's name in this book clearly shows us, is that when it seems like God is absent in human affairs, he's present at work, keeping his promise to be faithful to his remnant. And think about that for a moment. If God had not providentially been working behind the scenes and averted the disaster, by the disaster, we'll get to it, we'll see it as we get into the book, Haman wanted to have the Jews exterminated, then the vast amount of the Jews would have been exterminated. There'd be no Ezra and Nehemiah. There'd be no rebuilt Jerusalem, no rebuilt temple, no rebuilt walls, and no Jews, or very little Jews back in Jerusalem, but more so, no Jesus who was to be born of the Jews. So who do you think was behind the plans of Haman to have every single Jew killed? Was it not Satan again seeking to devour the Christ who was to come through the line of the Jews? And yet in a most providential way, his plan failed. Haman instead is killed on the gallows that he's going to make for Mordecai. And the Jews are exalted. The Jews survive and the line of Christ is preserved. And so though the name of God doesn't appear in this book, God is on every single page of this book preserving his covenant people and being faithful to his promise to send the Savior. And there's nothing that Satan can do to stop it. Look for God's providence. Look for his sovereignty as you read the book of Esther and as we work our way through the book of Esther. And you'll see it standing out everywhere. And you'll see that God's plan and God's promises cannot and will not be thwarted. And so we're called in this book, therefore, not to praise Esther. She doesn't do everything in the way she ought to do it. She's not the hero of the book. The hero of the book of Esther is God Himself, who preserves His people and His promise despite His own people. And so I hope you'll come away from this book praising God. Now I know a little bit of a long introduction trying to set the context, but today, this evening, we'll look at the first chapter and three things that I want to point out. First of all, Ahasuerus, the show-off. Secondly, we'll see Ahasuerus is disobeyed by the queen. And finally, we'll see Ahasuerus' decree and dismissal of the queen. Let's begin looking at Ahasuerus, the show-off. Ahasuerus was king of Persia when this book takes place, and history says that he came to the throne at about 486 B.C. He's also known, as I already said, by the name of Xerxes. And verse 1 shows us that King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, has a rather large empire. This is the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. This man had 127 provinces. Take a look at a map. He had quite the kingdom, a large kingdom. The historian Herodotus said that the combined land and naval forces of Ahasuerus totaled over 2.5 million. Though some have looked rather skeptical at that figure. But whatever the case, the king was a powerful man. And our passage points out that he loved to show his pomp. He loved to show his power. He loved to show his riches, his wealth, his splendor. He took a lot of pride in himself. So verses 2 to 4, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors and the provinces were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory. There you go, right? He's showing the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. And did you catch that? I mean, when you think of a feast, how long do you think of a feast lasting? A few hours? A couple hours? How about 180 days or half a year? Now that's a feast, isn't it? That's a display of pomp and pride and riches and show. Which, if the king is that rich, what do the people have? Not much. So the king threw this great big party for all his officials and nobles. Not your ordinary banquet, a half a year type of a banquet and party. But such was the pattern of this king. Everything had to be bigger. Everything had to be better than anyone had ever done before him. He wanted to display his pomp, his pride, his wealth. And when that feast was done for all his officials, and leaders and armies and such, what happened then? Well, then it was a feast for everybody else. And that one only lasted a little tiny one for 7 days. Verses 5 to 8. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold. That's got to be something, a couch of gold. Doesn't sound too comfortable to sit on, though. And silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds. And the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and the drinking was according to his edict. There was no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. So I said, this was a little one comparatively, but still, this was quite the feast, quite the banquet, 1 week. Luxurious marble pillars, gold, silver couches, wine in abundance, fancy stones. drink served in gold and drink served in other things. All to show off his splendor. All to say, look at me. I'm the great king. There's no one like me. He also had great authority. Drinking was according to his rule. Wow, you had a rule about drinking? He made this one look nice. You can drink whenever you want. The custom had been often you drink when the king drank. As you can kind of see here, the Persians lived under quite particular laws that affected micromanaged little tiny details. The king was trying to show himself off as majestic, as splendid, as powerful. In fact, he called himself the great king, the only king. And yet proud Ahasuerus pales in comparison to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose majesty and splendor far surpass that of any earthly king. And that's an understatement. His reign is not merely from India to Ethiopia. He reigns over all the earth, and he's on his throne now, accomplishing all his purposes. Actually, to say that he reigns over all the earth is an understatement, because all things within the universe come to be at his command. He rules all things, all powers and beings belong to him and must submit to him. And even Satan was used to accomplish the purpose of God in salvation. Our king has a throne, and it's not in Susa. He has a throne in heaven. And our Savior holds banquets as well. And he invites his subjects, his children, his servants too. This morning we participated in one of those banquets as we feasted on his body and his blood, spiritually speaking. The banquet displays to us not merely how great our God is, but how merciful he is, and that he gave his own son to die for us and was risen to live for us as well. And this banquet that we tasted this morning is only a foretaste of an even greater banquet to come, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will feast in the very presence of our Savior for all eternity. Our King is the source of immeasurable wealth. And Ahasuerus has nothing in comparison. The earth belongs to the Lord and all that it contains. The cattle upon 1,000 hills belongs to the Lord. By the way, children, what does that mean, that the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to the Lord? What about the hills after 1,000? That's figurative language. It all belongs to the Lord. And he continues to lavish gifts upon us constantly and continually. Our king has ultimate authority, and he works out all things according to his plan. Even his enemies are used as tools to accomplish his purpose. Even King Ahasuerus is under the sovereign hand of God. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Now, while Ahasuerus is busy displaying his splendor and might and authority to all his guests, his wife won't even listen to him, which has the effect of showing King Ahasuerus to be not so great as he himself thinks. He tried to show off his wealth, his authority. And even his wife says, "I'm not doing what you say." So verses 9 to 12, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. While besides the two feasts, Vashti, the queen, is having a banquet for the women. And what happens? Well, it's the seventh day of the commoner's feast. And the king wants to show off one more thing. His beautiful wife. He wants her to parade in front of people so all can see, wow, the king. All the authority, all displayed. He's got a gorgeous queen as well. And so he sends the seven eunuchs to get her wearing her royal crown and to parade in front of them. And she refuses to come. Now, some say that the king was drunk at this point and didn't know what he was doing. I'm not convinced that was the case. The Bible says that his heart was merry with wine. And it is true that drunkenness is sin, but Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 tells us, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. But wine is a gift that the Scriptures do tell us make the heart glad. Psalm 104:15, wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine. And to say that the heart was merry with wine doesn't necessarily mean that he was drunk. Perhaps, but not necessarily. But regardless of whether he was drunk or not, what Ahasuerus wants to show off is his queen. Vashti was a beautiful woman. And if he could show off his beautiful queen, perhaps he could boast even more, and it would boost his ego even more. Not only is he a great king, but he's got a beautiful queen as well. But Vashti refuses to come. And so we're shown right away that this king who thinks he's so great is not as great as he makes himself out to be, because his wife won't even listen to him. And it's no wonder, therefore, that he's furious. Everything he's been doing has been to show himself off, to show his splendor, his pomp, his show, his display. And now, at the very end, all of it's cut by the very fact that she's not coming. The people are going to go away. Are they going to remember the golden vessels? Probably. Are they going to remember a gold couch? Probably. But what's really going to stick in their mind is, he's not that authoritative. He's not that great. Because the queen disobeyed him. Now, why is it that Vashti refused to come? Now, we're not told specifically, but there may have been several reasons. One, she is hosting a party for the ladies, and how could she just walk away from the middle of it? Two, and I think this could be on her mind, she didn't want to show herself and her body off being dressed, perhaps being dressed minimally, before a bunch of men who had been drinking, and no doubt at least some of them are drunk. Who can blame her for that? But whatever her reasons, she no doubt knew the risks she was taking in not obeying him. Queen or no queen, in the Persian Empire, you don't disobey the king and get away with it. There would no doubt be consequences, and she knew it. Perhaps she was even risking her own life by not going. After all, later on in the book, Esther, who becomes the new queen, knows that she's risking her life when she goes to talk to the king without first being invited. Vashti knew she would have to bear severe consequences for this, and yet she still doesn't go. And brothers and sisters, this is where I want you to begin to see the sovereignty of God working behind the scenes. As I said, God's name is not found in the book of Esther. But the king's crazy plan to show off his wife and the queen's bold refusal to come are part of God's plan. Because what's this going to lead to? This is going to lead to Queen Vashti no longer being Queen Vashti, which is going to do what? It's going to eventually, through other means that we'll be looking at, it's going to bring Esther to the throne, which is going to give Mordecai a position of a certain favor at the very least, and through other things that are going to happen. And this is going to lead to the stopping of Haman's act to want to exterminate all the Jews, which is going to what? Reserve the line of Christ as God has promised. And so while Ahasuerus, I might just start calling him Xerxes, why Ahasuerus is trying to display his greatness, what's God really displaying? I'm the true king. I'm the one who's in control here. I'm the one, even in the midst of disobedience, who's still keeping my promise to my people. I said that the seed of the woman would come, let it be through the line of David, and that will happen. This is God's doing. God is preserving his line. He is the great king, and not Ahasuerus. In fact, you know what it says in Ephesians 1:11, that in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so in the past, what did I tell you? Children, you remember what every book of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is about. What's every book of the Bible about? It's about Jesus. Well, I don't see the name of Jesus in Esther. I don't see the name of God in Esther. But this is exactly what this is about. It's about the coming of Christ being preserved, God keeping his promise. Well, what does Ahasuerus do about the disobedience of his wife? I kind of like this. He shows himself off as this great, majestic man. And when he has a disagreement with the queen, he's got to call his top legal advisors in to handle the situation. Verses 13 to 15. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Now here's a weak man, not as great as he thought himself to be, because he doesn't even know how to talk to the queen without the help of advisors. Now, don't get me wrong at this point. It's not a bad thing for a husband or a wife to seek marriage counsel, to say, we're struggling, we need help, what's going on here, can you help us with this? There's wisdom in a multiplicity of counselors. That's not a bad thing. But here's the thing. This is not just going to men for counsel. This is going to your legal advisors, right? I mean, this would be like the president going to his cabinet and saying, I don't know what to do with my wife. Not going to seek some wisdom and counsel. And so don't think by looking at this that, oh no, I'm not going to seek counsel from others because I don't want to look at like I'm weak. The point here is that Ahasuerus is not the ruler and the great man that he's making himself out to be. Besides, he really doesn't have any interest in solving his problem or the relationship, right? He's the king, and his goal here is not to solve the situation, it's what to do to Vashti, right? Not how to resolve, not how to reconcile. What do I do to her? And so what's the advice given? Verse 16 and following then, Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And so do you see what Mamukin tells the king? She's not only wronged you, she's wronged the kingdom. Because if the queen can treat the king that way, then people are going to be treating you that way. And not only that, people are going to be disrespecting their husbands all over the kingdom. If you don't do something, king, if you don't make an example of her, you're going to have this big feminist movement throughout the kingdom. Women are going to be disrespecting their husbands left and right. You see, Mamukin has a very low view of women, as do really all the men in Persia. According to him, the women are all rebels waiting for an excuse to revolt against their husbands. Their husbands, who's the king, huh? Then Mamukin basically gives the advice that Ahasuerus is to replace the queen. He's to put it into law, the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered, that Vashti is never to come before the king, and the king is to look for someone else to replace her. Isn't that the loving response? Where's the love and the commitment that is supposed to be in every marriage? Where's the death, till death do us part? Well, that really wasn't part in the Persian marriages. The man was master, period. And you notice Ahasuerus made that part of law. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it is vast, all women will honor their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Mamukin proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in his own script, and every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of the people. The king likes his advice and does what he says. And not only does the king get rid of the queen, he makes the decree that every man should be master in his house. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to be a bit blunt, but this man is stupid. Because he makes this new law, each man is to be master in his own house, which is meant to inspire respect for husbands and respect for Ahasuerus. And how do you think something like that is going to be taken? Right? What just happened? Vashti said, no, I'm not coming. She didn't come. Each man is to be master in his house. What about you, Ahasuerus? You going to demonstrate that? Did that work out good for you? You see, he's making a rule that even he hasn't kept. And so he's, in his desire to display his pomp and his greatness, he's showing himself to be a fool. Let me take a few moments to explain the Persian and the biblical view of headship, and to explain that those two things are very, very different. Too often today, men act perhaps more Persian than they do biblical. Now, I want you to realize that the Bible does not tell husbands to make sure that you master your wives. Now, don't get me wrong, the Bible does teach male headship in the home, and the wife is called very clearly to submit to her husband. Ephesians 5:22-24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands. And so, I hope you're beginning to see something here. Wives are called to submit. submit to the headship, to the husband in everything. But we're going to go on and read further in Ephesians. And I think that the mentality often of men is, if a wife is called to submit, then husband, your command, we perhaps think, this isn't what it is, but we perhaps think it's, well, I've got to make her submit. I've got to master her. I've got to rule her. But when Paul then addresses husbands, he does not say, husbands, rule your women or your wife. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You see, the Persian picture of headship is master her. The biblical picture of male headship is love her. You be the loving leader who is concerned with her best interests. You being the loving leader who makes sure that she is presented to Christ as one who is washed and clean. You see, Ahasuerus was out for himself. The biblical husband is to be out for the good of his wife. Now, should Vashti have come and paraded herself for these men? Drunk men? Some of them drunk anyways? No. Now, she wouldn't have known the scriptures as to why, right? And she shouldn't be walking, parading her beauty before somebody who's not married to her. But again, unfortunately today, many husbands today act more like petty dictators rather than loving leaders who are willing to live and to die for their wives. Brothers, biblical leadership is not about being master. It's about love. Yes, you're the head. Yes, she's to submit to you. And yes, wives, here's the thing. Sometimes I think wives have the mentality, well, I'll submit when I agree with them. Well, wait a second. It's not really submission when you agree because you're doing what you want anyways, right? Submission is hard. It is a challenge. But submission really hits the road when there is disagreement. But why do we have a feminist movement in our day? Some would say, well, women are unwilling to submit to the leadership of their husbands. And I believe that's part of it. But I think there's a much bigger part. Husbands, even Christian husbands, sometimes behave more like dictators than loving leaders. If all husbands love their wives the way the Bible said, what wife is going to say, I don't want to submit to that? If all husbands love their wives the way that they're supposed to, submission would be far, far easier. Again, was Vashti right for not appearing before her husband? Certainly. She shouldn't have to parade her beauty in front of watchful, lusting eyes. Now, does that mean wives can just disagree with their husbands or not submit whenever they want? No, they're to submit even when there's disagreement. But there is a biblical, our response, let me put it this way, our obedience or submission to man, whether in the home or whether in the state, is a submission to God first. And so when there's a conflict in submission to a husband or to an authority, of course we put God first. We obey him first. But Husbands, your leadership in the home is not to be for your own ease, but out of love for wife and out of love for family. Commentator Ian Duguid writes this: this is what true love is. Not husbands using their wives as objects to meet their needs and satisfy their desires, but rather giving themselves up for their wives, gently leading them to fulfill gifts and godly aspirations. If Christian husbands were more like Christ and less like Ahasuerus, then perhaps we would find our wives more ready to submit to our leadership. And so husbands, love your wives always. And wives, submit to your husbands, even when they're not as loving as they should be. But as we begin this book also, praise God that we have a king who is far more splendid, far more gracious than King Ahasuerus. The Lord is the great king whose decrees cannot be challenged or repealed. His sovereignty is over all. He must be obeyed. Yet his law is beneficial for men and women. In it, he seeks our good and our blessing. His laws are not like that of Ahasuerus and his band of crazy counselors. The bridegroom of the church loved us so much that he laid down his life to redeem us. Not like Ahasuerus, who decided to cast her off. The Lord, too, is preparing a great banquet for his people on the last day. And when God summons his bride, the church there, he doesn't expose her to shame, but lavishes upon her grace and mercy. Praise be to God for his perfect love for his bride. Let us strive to serve him now and always. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we give you thanks and praise that you love your church perfectly. That when we are unfaithful, you remain faithful. And so, Lord, we give you praise and thanks. We thank you for the love shown to us in Jesus Christ, who pursued us and laid his life down for us. Lord, we give you praise and we give you thanks for such love. Lord, help us to be a bride submissive to you and your perfect love for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.